Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for today and for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, and to study your word, Lord, and to look at the history of mankind, Lord, in the way back in the beginning, Lord, and where we can learn and understand what happened and why sin entered into the world, because although you haven't given us every detail of it, we have a very good understanding. It's because of one man's disobedience, because of one man's sin. And Lord, we just pray that that from what we learn, Lord, in your word, that we would take it to heart and to help us appreciate, Lord, what you've given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So we're going to be continuing our study on the history of mankind, of course, dividing the series into five different ages, and we began a couple of months now with the Age of Liberty, and today is going to be the last day for the Age of Liberty, and then we're going to continue on with the Age of the Nations. And then Age of the Jewish Nation. Of course, next would be the Age of Grace, followed by the Kingdom Age, and then the ages to come, which is the New Heaven and the New Earth. Now, within each of these five ages or periods of time, there are eight dispensations that we'll look at. And I have those on your cross-reference sheet. We have the dispensation of innocence, which is where we're at right now. Well, actually, we just came out of that, and now we're in the dispensation of conscience, with their conscience being activated. And then after the flood of Noah's day, we'll see the dispensation of human government, followed by the dispensation of promise, followed by the dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace, and then the dispensation of divine government, which will be the thousand-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, a dispensation in and of itself should not be regarded necessarily as a period of time, although it is correct to say that it does cover a period of time, because if you even stop and think about human government, God still dispensed government. So, you know, he has ordained that role of the government to govern the affairs of man. Now, within each of these dispensations, we have God's will. In other words, what does God hand it out? What does he want man to do? We have the human responsibility, which is man's responsibility based on what God's dispensed. And it's really so simple. God says something. Careful there. God says something. You do it, right? You would think, oh, that's simple. God says something, we'll do it. But it doesn't work that way, because that leads to man's failure or man's disobedience, followed by God's judgment, of which we know that in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, on your cross-reference sheet, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created them in 6 days. You see that phrase in chapter 1 most often. The phrase you see is the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And we can take that for what it means, one 24-hour day. And beginning in chapter 3 last month, we saw the temptation of Adam and Eve, and we saw the fall. And that closes out the Age of Liberty as innocence was lost. Man fell into sin. Now, this isn't exactly how it happened, but we'll start with a little humor this morning. God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he said to them was, "Don't." Have you ever told your kids that or grandkids that? Or "Don't." "Don't what?" Adam asked. "Don't eat the forbidden fruit," God replied. "Forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit? Hey, Eve, we have forbidden fruit." "No way. Where?" "Don't eat that fruit," said God. "Why?" because I'm your creator and I said so. And God was wondering why he had even stopped, why he hadn't stopped after even making the elephants. You know, what's up with man here? And a few minutes later, God saw Adam and Eve having an apple break, and he was angry. "Didn't I tell you not to eat that fruit?" the first parent asked. "Uh-huh," Adam replied. "Then why did you?" "I don't know," Eve said. "She started it," Adam said. "Did not, did so, did not." And the pattern has continued throughout human history, has it not? That's what we do. We blame someone else for things we do and for our own faults. Yeah.
But Adam did blame God for creating Eve.
He did. He said, "That woman you gave me." I mean, so, and you know, it's continued on. And of course, with the fall of man into sin, their conscience was now activated. So now man knows good from evil. And we'll see, that's why this is called the dispensation of conscience now, because mankind knows the difference between what's right and he knows what's wrong. And even today, men and women, we still have a conscience. I mean, we never have to teach a young child to do what's wrong, do we? I mean, you never have to teach your two-year-old to not throw a temper tantrum. I mean, I don't know of one parent that's ever had to teach them to do that or to blame someone else, right? We never have to teach anyone to do that, just like in our example. Now, our conscience, what it does is it serves as a warning for us. It's sort of like the crossroads at a railroad stop. You know, they come down and they warn you that a train's coming. Now, every once in a while, if you test it out, you might be able to beat it, and beat the train and get through. But at some point, what's going to happen? You are going to get clobbered, right? So, but your conscience, though, it can only warn you. That's all it can do. And, of course, it is possible for us to have a seared conscience. In other words, if we don't listen to our conscience enough, eventually, it won't even, what you're doing wrong won't even bother you. Now, we know from Romans that God has held mankind responsible for listening to their conscience. Man knows right from wrong, and their conscience, it bears them witness. Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, he talks about the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So man, deep down, knows what he should do. I mean, you can go even to the most remote tribe on some deserted or some, you know, island somewhere out in the Pacific, and they're probably going to have some sort of laws even amongst themselves. Like, you should not kill someone, you should not steal from your neighbor, and things like that. So man knows right from wrong, and you know, because of man's conscience, there is no excuse before God. Romans chapter 2 talks about that. Now, this morning, we're going to look at God's judgment, and we're going to see the result of mankind's disobedience. So, in your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 to start off with here. So, in your Bibles, let's go to Genesis 3, and we read there, "And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, naturally, did God know? Yeah, but stop and think about it. Isn't that sometimes we do, or what we would do with our own children. We would be like, what have you done, when the whole time we really know what was done. So much like a parent questioning a child, God goes looking for Adam and Eve, and he questions Adam. And we see that here in verses 9 through 11. And with that, we can let the blame game begin. Look at verses 12 and 13. We see there, "And the man said, 'The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" So we see this blame game beginning. Adam blames God, "This woman that you gave me." And then God's like, "Okay, well, I'll ask Eve then. Eve, what happened?" "Well, the serpent tricked me." And, Satan's good at that even today in the dispensation of grace. The devil can trick us.
But he told the truth. God did give it to him. Mm-hmm. God told him what not to do also.
That's right.
And so we tried to pass it on, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
knowing what we should and shouldn't do.
Right. And in the remaining of the chapter, and we'll look at these a little bit more, we see the sentencing, or God's judgment, on the woman, on the man, and on the serpent as well. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 14 and 15, and we'll see the punishment for the serpent. So we see in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, 'Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.'" So in these two verses here, we see God's punishment, or his judgment, on the serpent. Now the serpent, we read, was put on his belly to eat dust for all the remainder of his days. And that tells us, though, that perhaps at this time, before God's judgment on the creation, that the serpent was upright.
Amen.
And, that shouldn't surprise us, because cobras can do that, right? Before a snake, even before they strike, they go into an upright position. So it shouldn't surprise us. And it's interesting that the serpent is going to remain this way even throughout the millennial kingdom. If you see in your next verse in Isaiah 60, chapter 65, verse 25, where it talks about the conditions in God's kingdom where even the animals are going to get along. We read about the wolf and the lamb, they shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So even at that time, the serpent's still going to crawl on the ground, but they're not going to hurt, they're not going to be hurting one another. The lion or the wolf and the lamb are going to feed together, and it's going to, that whole area of God's creation around Jerusalem, man, where God's going to reign, it's just going to blossom, just like, essentially like the Garden of Eden was at that time. Now, of course, with the serpent now being cursed at the ground, there's going to be a little bit of a battle going on now throughout human history between the seed of the serpent and the seed of man, or the seed of Eve here in this case. We see it's one thing that's important to keep in mind, that when we use the word seed, or when we're talking about a seed, it can refer to many, because you say I went out and I planted some seed, and that could be a multiple amount of seeds. In Genesis 15:5, it's used that way. It says there, "And he," that's God, "brought him forth and said, 'Look now toward heaven and tell the stars," or count the stars, "if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be." Of course, here God was talking to Abram, and telling him that your seed is, you won't even be able to count it. You're going to have, it's going to be so great. And, you know, here the Lord was referring to his descendants. Or that term can refer to one. It can, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses it that way in Galatians 3:16. It says there, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. So right there is to the descendants. It's to the plural. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul uses seed just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can say in gardening, we might say, I planted some seed, or I planted a seed. You know, we'll use it both ways. Now, God tells them, or tells the serpent, that there's now going to be enmity. In other words, there's going to be a battle. They're going to be at odds with each other between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed, which I believe to be the evil demons, the unsaved, and the seed of the woman. And here we see the first reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Adam and Eve have all the information? No, they did not. But God had promised here that with the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent at a later time. Now, to be at enmity with someone, it means to be an enemy or to be against someone. The unsaved, believe it or not, the unsaved are enemies of God, whether they even know it or not. The unsaved are enemies because you're against what God is prescribing. Tells us in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, of course here in Romans 5, Paul's talking to the believers, but he tells us at one time, you know, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in Colossians 1:21, it tells us, And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So when we're not saved, we're enemies of God. Amen. Whether we know it or not, whether we're shaking our fists at God like some do, or whether we think we're very religious and pleasing God with our works only, in either case, we're enemies of God. We're enemies of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ said of those in Israel who did not believe him, you know, he was talking to the leaders here and others that did not believe him in John 8:44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, how many today don't believe God? Don't believe even the revelation of the mystery? You know, if you stop and think about that, so many think that they need to be, that they're saved by doing good works or keeping the law or going to church or being water baptized, any of those things. You know, if you're not doing what God says, you're an enemy. And that's the position of the unsaved. And Paul talks about, it's not on your sheet, but just go quickly to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. In Philippians chapter 3, I was thinking about this last night, and I was kind of going over it a little bit. We'll start in verse 17 here. Paul says in Philippians 3, in verses 17 and 18, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. So we're to follow Paul, and to mark those that follow Paul in the same way. And he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now here he's talking about unbelievers, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So, you know, those that are not following the gospel, the unsaved, they are the enemies of God. And it's important to realize that. And, you know, it should help us to understand that when we see things in the world around us, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be surprised by the things that the unsaved do, because they are enemies of God. So don't be distraught when you see the bad things going on, whether it's our country or the entire world. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that believers, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this battle that we see that originated in Genesis 3:15, it's still going on today, folks. It's still going on today. And if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're sitting here or watching later on video, just remember, you know, if you haven't trusted him, your position is that of an enemy against God. And the only way to change it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work and his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we have here, of course, the first mention of a Redeemer, which is the theme of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we see the work, we see the redemption that's going to be coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that, you know, we'll see progressive revelation throughout, and God's dealing with mankind changes as we take a dispensational study and approach to Scripture. Not everything is revealed. Adam and Eve did not know everything. In fact, I think later on, when Cain and Abel were born, I think Eve probably thought that she was giving birth to the Redeemer at that time. But of course, that was not the case. And we'll see, though, how important it is to simply believe God and do what he says. It's really that simple. Like today, simply trust in the finished work of Christ. It's that simple, right? I wish all man would believe that. But in coming back to Genesis, though, if you look at the last phrase in verse 15, it says there, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, the bruising Christ's heel, Satan had Israel crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Satan thought he had won. But you know what? He was in for a major surprise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 on your cross-reference sheet here, Paul writes, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden," even the hidden wisdom, even and wisdom are added, "but which God ordained before the world unto his glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had Satan known of God's plan for the mystery and to offer salvation apart from the nation of Israel, he never would have had Christ crucified. He was not expecting that. That's why we read in Ephesians 3 that it was hid in the mind of God. Not even Satan knew of it at that time. Christ bruised Satan's head at the cross. Death was defeated. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," and that's talking about Christ, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, That is the devil. And in 2 Timothy 1:10-11, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So death's already been defeated.
Amen.
Even though God's not done dealing with man yet, but still, death has been taken care of, and we can rejoice in that. Amen?
Amen,
amen there. And, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even though, you know, people knew different, or the apostles and the believers knew different amounts of it, about it at different times, it's central to both programs of God, whether you're talking about his prophetic program or the mystery program. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, neither program amounts to anything then. Now we come to the woman's punishment in verse 16. We read there, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So we see here God tells Eve that sorrow is going to be multiplied, and there's going to be pain in childbirth. And that's definitely, after seeing my wife go through it, I'm glad I never had to do it. So, but sorrow is multiplied, and pain in childbirth. And I think the sorrow being multiplied also includes like being concerned for your children and what's going on in their lives. And God stated that she's going to have pain and toil during childbirth. And that's kind of along the same way that God told the man that he would have pain and toil in working the ground to produce food. It's the same idea there, at least. Now, because of sin, they would also have trouble with their relationship with the husband and the wife. With the marriage relationship, her desire would be to rule over her husband. And mankind has really messed up this relationship between the man and the woman by not following biblical principles that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul addresses this relationship. He says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He tells the husbands in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And if man would follow these, even if the unbelievers would follow these basic principles, marriages would work out so much better. Yeah, question.
No, that's clear. But nobody explains that to man and woman.
Right.
What do that mean?
Right.
And everybody goes off half-cocked about my opinion about what it means. And I think that's where the breakdown come in.
Mm-hmm.
It needs to be explained.
Oh, right. And even, like, you know, man's, no matter if you're a man or a woman,
right,
your tendency is to want to be right, right? And to be in charge.
Right.
And especially if that other person isn't agreeing with you.
Right.
Right.
But we need to know our role from as God's perspective,
mm-hmm,
in order for us to get along. And we don't know that. People don't teach that, my point of making. I mean, I know some do.
Oh, yeah, right. You can go. Actually, there are some very good, marriage counselors and counseling things and things like that. But we're not going to go into that much detail about it today. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, you know, when a man asks a woman to marry him and she says yes, she's agreeing to him being the spiritual leader of the marriage. And the marriage is between a man and a woman, then you have children and family. And it's the parent's responsibility to teach the children the things of God, pass on the tradition from one generation to the next, godliness.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah, we're not going to go into like a whole, you know, marriage counseling thing. But the thing that's also interesting about that passage in Ephesians, though, is that even before that, in verse 21, I don't have it on your sheet, but everyone's supposed to submit one to another.
Amen.
So that kind of tells us, you know, we're to put others before ourselves. And it's that way in the marriage relationship as well. But, you know, we're not going to go into that because that's not the scope of this study here. But, you know, the Apostle Paul, he did write something interesting regarding childbirth, though, in 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15. He says there that Adam was not deceived, and, you know, he knew what was going on. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they, that's the husband and wife, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, this passage is not speaking of eternal salvation and being saved, but I think it just simply means that that the woman has the house to rule over. And that's her domain, is to take care of the house. Now that doesn't mean she can't work outside of the house or things like that, but yet God has placed the children under her care and under her responsibility. And there's some good articles on that as well. But anyway, this is the man's punishment in continuing on here in verses 17 through 19. We read there, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So Adam's first mistake was, well, the joke is to listen to his wife, right? But anyways, God did tell him, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and in this particular case, he shouldn't have listened to the voice of his wife. He should have listened to the word of God. Amen. Instead. And you know, that you can apply that to really any situation. If somebody tells you something, no matter who it is, what do we listen to ultimately? The word of God, understanding right division as well. Yeah.
You got other instances where they listen to somebody else and study the word of God. Disaster.
That's right. And disaster definitely happened here in the fall, that's for sure. We know Adam, he wasn't deceived. He tried to pass the blame. God would have none of it. And because of this, the ground is cursed. And even generations later from Adam, man knew why the ground was cursed. Lamech named his son Noah for this very reason. If you look at Genesis 5, verse 29, it says there, and you know this would be Lamech, he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed."
Amen.
So it was going to be hard now. Work was going to be difficult. You know, Lamech may have heard about this from Adam's own mouth, because if you look at the ages of the people, then they were living hundreds and hundreds of years. All of us would still be considered children, you know, at that time. But in order to eat, it was now going to be hard. It was no more simply picking the fruit from the tree, but you would have to tend to the garden. And also, too, they're not eating meat yet.
Amen.
That wasn't until after the flood of Noah's day. But man was formed from the dust of the ground, and now because of sin being brought into the world and death, he would return to the dust. Death had now entered both the spiritual and the physical realm of our existence now. So really all we are, we're just a big pile of dust. You add a little water, God added his breath of life, and here we are. So it's a interesting, definitely an interesting thing in terms of how difficult it is. And even with work, stop and think about how many jobs we have as a result of sin entering into the world. If we had no sin, we wouldn't need police officers. We wouldn't need doctors, nurses. We wouldn't need, in fact, almost all jobs we probably wouldn't need. We wouldn't, but because of sin, that's what happened. Now, continuing on here, we're going to finish up verses 20 through 24, and then we can ask some questions if you have any.
Yeah.
It says there in verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us," and there we see the Trinity, "to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So, and coming back to verse 20, Adam calling his wife Eve, that simply means that she was a life giver. She's the mother of all living. And, all of mankind comes from two people, Adam and Eve. In Acts 17:26, Paul told the Athenians there, "And he made of, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So all of man become from Adam and Eve, and of course later after the flood from Noah and his descendants from his three sons. We see the first animal sacrifice. This was needed in order to make them acceptable before God because sin had been committed. And they received animal skins. And we know the reason for the blood sacrifice in Hebrews 9:22. We read there, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So the blood had to be the blood sacrifice was required. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, "It's not possible though for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So those animals in and of themselves could not do it, but they pictured what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do, that God had in mind the whole time, even when Adam and Eve sinned. We know today that we're justified by his blood. In Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We're justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved from his wrath, both from the tribulation period, but also throughout all eternity. And we have a home with God in heaven. What was that?
Second death.
Yeah, we're saved from that second death. We're justified by his blood. We're given his righteousness. And you see 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 3:22 talking about that. "Now man has a conscience now, and he knows good from evil." Remember we saw earlier in Romans 2:15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." And that's what man's conscience does. So man now, he's taken out of the garden to till the ground, and we know there's no meat. Genesis 9:3 tells us that meat came into the diet after the flood. So I do often wonder, though, if before the flood, if the animals still did not have the fear of man. because that didn't even come into play till after the flood. So
I don't think they did, and the reason I'm saying it because when God had the animals to aboard the ark, mm-hmm. they didn't show any fear. They mm-hmm. aborted the ark.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah, well, they did that because God told them to, right?
You follow what I'm saying? And other men, people all around them.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. But anyways, you know, they're removed from the garden and they're taken out of the garden because
Amen.
God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life.
Amen.
Because, boy, if they were to eat of that, because death Amen. Separates, right?
Amen.
And if they were to stay in the garden and continue to eat of that, they would be separated from God forever.
Amen. Amen.
So he takes them out of the garden.
Amen.
And he places cherubim Amen. At the east end of the garden, which is an angel, and a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. And this sword guarded the garden until the day of Noah's flood, so they could not enter it. Now, the cherubims in Scripture, they protect the righteousness of God. They were used in making the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, if you read in Exodus 25, verses 17 and 18, when they made the Ark, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So cherubims protect the righteousness of God. That's why they were placed in front of the garden, so man could not enter. You know, even though we're not told every detail, we're told enough to know why sin and death entered into the world. And why these bodies of ours, why they get old and why they deteriorate and, you know, why our various afflictions happen to us. And we see also how sin separates us from God. You know, that's why these passages of Scripture in Genesis are so vitally important. So with that, we're going to be going next into we'll be going into the Age of the Nations next. But any questions? We got a few minutes still. Or comments?
The Scripture don't tell us why
mm-hmm.
sin him. It tells us how it ended. We don't know the mind of Satan, you know, in order to do what he did.
Right, yeah, I see what you're saying, right.
We know how it
ended. Yeah, we know how it entered into the world, right.
Yeah,
yeah, Tracy.
Satan five our wheels.
Yeah.
He would be like the Most High. He wanted to be God.
He did. He wanted to be God. Yeah, Tracy.
Did you say that when they drove when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, that if they had eaten the tree of life, they'd be permanently separated from God?
Yeah, because they would have lived forever in their sin condition.
Right. In fallen state.
Yeah, in their fallen state.
Well, there'd be no other remedy for their...
Well, yeah, they wouldn't be able to have a relationship with God. I mean, they, you know, and being separated from God in and of itself. I mean, we think of death physically, but there would have been that spiritual death too. They wouldn't have been able to ever, because they're always eating of that tree of life and living forever. Yes.
And so God, all knowing, he exiled them from the cherub. Covered, you know,
but
he couldn't get to the
fruit. Mm-hmm. Oh, go ahead again.
Yes. I'm sorry. It's not clicking in my head. I thought that if they were able to eat of the tree of life,
mm-hmm.
that would have remedied it. That they would have had.
Oh no.
Life.
No.
What did I miss?
They would have lived eternally in a fallen condition spiritually
yeah.
too. So, and with that, because all death is really is separation. You know, we think of physical death, obviously, and us, you know, falling over. But spiritual death is the real problem. And that's separation from God forever.
And the unbeliever mm-hmm. won't be separated from God for all eternity mm-hmm. in that fallen state.
Right. And you know, we can't even imagine how terrible that is. Right. If you stop and think about it, it's right. just it's a scary thought.
Amen. If we look at the Garden of Eden, just like we look at salvation, eternity, looking at verse 22, God had them, he moved them out of the garden. Now, the picture of the garden as being eternity. He had to get them out of there, and he placed them in a land where it would be sorrow, toil, and stuff like this for them to survive. Same way we're living today in this world. And we're going to have toil and tribulation until we get out of these bodies.
Right.
And God has given a remedy for us to come out of these bodies to live eternally.
Mm-hmm.
If we stay in these bodies, and what the scripture said, flesh and blood can't enter the heaven.
Right.
So God has everything already set. It has to be like God said. In other words, it has to be something done. And God has did what it took for us to come out of these bodies to live eternally with him, just like he did, taking them out of the Garden of Eden and placing them somewhere else, and closing off the Garden of Eden to them. Because if they had could have gotten back in there, we'd have been messed up, like you said, eternally. There wouldn't have been no kind of way we could have get out of this stuff.
Right, right. You know, and it kind of reminds me of, you know, the suffering we go through now in life. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul talks about, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time,"
Amen.
And that's just not talking about persecution. That's just talking about physical life in general, just the sufferings. It's it's not to be compared to the glory that we're going to experience someday. Yeah, Bill.
Adam and Eve had no concept of sickness. They had no concept of growing old. They had nothing. They were perfect in the before they sin.
Oh, right. And I think, too, that's why you see, like, the longer ages in the because sin deteriorates over time, right? If you have a nice new house and you go away, even if nobody stays in it, but if you come back 2 years later, what's going to be inside? Dust, dirty, things are going to start breaking already. Yeah.
So in all of that, what I see is God's mercy.
Right.
You know, he had to expel them from the garden.
Mm-hmm.
So they would have a chance.
Amen.
Yeah,
so
that's.
I see God's mercy.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. Like a parent disciplining their child.
Father, right? Good father. Everything he did for them was for their benefit. From warning them to punishing them.
And that's even. And that's even why with the flood, the Garden of Eden was just, you know, destroyed then, you know, because there wasn't any need for it.
When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" God was simply saying, confess.
Mm-hmm.
Confess. But they wouldn't confess. God is saying the same thing today. Receive Christ. I'm serious.
No, right, right.
And people keep rejecting Christ. When that's their only way out.
Well, yeah, well, God was treating them just like how we treat our kids. Yeah, yeah.
Confess.
Isn't that what repent means?
Right.
Change your mind.
Change your mind, yep.
Change your mind.
Yeah, Tracy.
Thank you. I don't think I thought about the tree of life. I don't think I thought that through thoroughly enough.
Oh, well, you're welcome. You're welcome, yeah. Yeah.
My question is, paradise, was that the Garden of Eden, and did it go underground throughout the years, and Christ, when he went down there, he took it up to heaven?
I'll tell you in about 50 years. Because then I'll be dead and I'll be 100. I don't know about that one. So it's possible, I guess. Yeah.
I think you mentioned on one of your previous teachings that the merciful nature God has at the end of every failure that man does promises greater blessing for the next economy and so forth. And going failure, but then going to give more blessing.
Yeah, with God, was even with the end of the dispensation of grace, you know, it's going to end with the rapture, but then you're going to have God's judgment right, you know, right away, and then after that, eternal blessings.
You mentioned something about the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, you were saying something about it when Christ was addressing
Yeah, he called them. Yeah, they were unbelievers, and he called the devil their father.
Right, but I believe the real seed of the serpent is Antichrist.
Him too.
Right. The course of the world, Antichrist is coming.
Oh, yeah.
He's already here. He's already here.
We don't know the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, but the Antichrist, the person.
Okay, one more. Here we go.
But the seed was already bruised at the cross, so it can't be the Antichrist exactly.
Well, Satan bruised Christ and healed, and then Christ crushed.
Crushed the head. He was already crushed at the cross, so it's not really Antichrist.
Well, death has been defeated. That's the idea. Because Paul, in those verses that we looked at,
he crushed Satan's head. He crushed Satan's head.
And you said the seed was the Antichrist, so I don't
Antichrist,
think so.
Right, the seed of the serpent.
I don't think so.
Okay, well, let's... Yeah, boy.
The passage they're mentioning where it says, he shall bruise his heel, and he will crush his head.
Yeah.
I think that's a reference to the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
And I think that because 1 Corinthians 2, like you said, the crushing of the defeat of Satan was a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
So, Genesis 3:15, crushing a bruise... crushing his head is going to come at the end of the tribulation.
Yeah, the ultimate, right. I see what you're saying. But death was defeated, though.
For the defeat has been already accomplished, like you said.
Well, even in Hebrews, though, it talks about how death's already defeated. Even though we don't experience it yet, but it is already, as far as God is concerned, it's done.
Yes.
Yeah.
We learned, Genesis 3:15, we learned of a redeemer. We learned of the Redeemer. Mm-hmm. The Redeemer was going to accomplish. He was going to crush the serpent's head.
Yeah.
He was going to suffer, but he was going to crush the serpent's head.
Mm-hmm.
One last one.
Last one right here.
Defeated, but it has not been destroyed because we're still dying.
Right.
So it's just been defeated. And so like Boyd said, when that time comes, he's going to be destroyed, period.
Oh, right. Yeah. It's kind of like what God did with Abraham. He told him, I've made you a father of many nations.
Yeah.
Had it happened yet? No. But as far as God was concerned, it was done. So.
I believe it happened.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us, Lord, and... Lord, we just are thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that was accomplished, Lord, and how, even though we don't know every detail, Lord, we have a good overall picture, and we know your plans for the ages, Lord, and we're thankful that you've given us your complete revelation in your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray.